Open up your Bibles, please, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. I've entitled this message, Qualifications for Leadership. Qualifications for Leadership. And Lord willing, we're gonna be camping out here for the next couple of weeks on this topic. Qualifications for leadership. It's a very, very vital, very important topic. It's going to have great application for the church today. And so I want to take time to make sure that we deal with this adequately from the Word of God, and obviously pulling from some New Testament passages about qualifications for elders in the New Testament. Let's begin reading there in verse 1 of chapter 2. We're going to read all the way down there through verse 9. It says, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you, in contrast, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I make you despised, abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful once again to be able to open the Word. What a privilege it is for your church. And I thank you, Father, for the indwelling of your Spirit who illuminates our understanding, Lord, to your truth. And empowers us, Lord, to make application and to live out the truths that we find there. And so, Father, I pray that, God, we would be yielding today. That we, Lord, would surrender our own heart and will and way and God, surrender to you. That, Lord, you might work effectively in our hearts. We confess, Lord, that we are sometimes slow to hear. We are, Lord, rebels. That we are, God, rebellious in our actions and our attitudes. But, Lord, we need you, God, to change that. We need you to work in our hearts in such a way, God, that we are soft and tender toward your things. Lord, we're broken about our own sin and we're open, Lord, and ready to receive, God, your word. Oh, Lord God, may your word find a resting place deep in our hearts, that it may affect the way we think and the way we live and the way we treat one another and the way we think about leadership and the way we think about the church and our role in all of this, Lord. Thank you, Father, for this good word, this perfect word, this word, Lord, that is without any error. This word, Lord, that is trustworthy and sufficient for us. I pray, Father, that we would work hard, Lord, not to supplement it with any other word. For your word, Lord, is complete. It is rich. It is full. It is sufficient. Lord, we surrender to you and to your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was the Apostle Paul who wrote to Titus on the island of Crete to instruct him about the leadership in the churches on the island. He told him to appoint elders in every city. He says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." That was those Jewish legalists. They were teaching, he says, "for shameful gain what ought not to be taught." And Titus was to rebuke them sharply, he says, "that they may be sound in the faith." They, that is those Jewish legalists, they would profess to know God, but deny Him by their works. He goes on to tell Titus that they are detestable, disobedient, unfit, or disqualified for any good work. Now that's strong language, disqualified for any good work. It was for this reason that Paul told Titus to appoint elders in every city. In other words, every church in every city, he was to appoint elders there. Listen, since the first century church, there have been those who set themselves up as leaders, but were not qualified for the good work of the gospel. We mentioned these legalists here back in Paul's day. There are many of them, not just on the island of Crete. They were everywhere, adding to the gospel the requirements of men. Much like the Roman Catholic Church, adding layer upon layer their traditions from the popes to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the gospel almost becomes unrecognizable and it becomes impossible for anyone to be saved in their system. Or like the Gnostics of the first and second century church, adding mystical, experiential knowledge to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, and their doceticism, where Christ only appeared to assume human flesh, right? The spirit was good, the flesh was evil. Jesus couldn't have come in the flesh, they said. Well, just one of the many heresies of that day. Or things like Sabellianism, named for its founder, Sabellius. It's amazing how these kind of heresies just repeat themselves over the years. This was back in the 2nd century A.D. We would know it today as a form of modalism, where God is not three persons, one God revealed to us in three persons, a Father, a Son, and a Spirit, but revealed in three modes, right? Just three appearances, if you will, each one taking the forefront of the stage, so to speak, in a certain mode, a Father, Son, and Spirit. That's a heresy, by the way. Condemned all the way back there in the 2nd century, but adopted even today by Oneness Pentecostals. People like T.D. Jakes supposedly has denied that now, but still preaches the same thing. Arianism, another heresy of the 3rd and 4th century. It's amazing again how this one has just kind of crept around again and circled back around through people like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus is just somehow some created being. He's less than fully God. He is a high created being for our salvation. That's the heresy of that. But there are many more false gospels that are around and have been around, held and perpetuated by disqualified men and women today. We know of the social gospel, which seems to be prevalent in our world today. Christ came, the social gospel simply says, Christ came to fix the social ills and the injustices of our world. And so pastors in this kind of gospel, pastors abandon their role as a preacher and a teacher to become politicians or activists. They think that they'll have a greater impact in Washington, D.C. than that somehow they can from their pulpits. Prominent movements like that are here even now, and it's greatly affecting the church's mission and ministry in the world. You know about the health and wealth gospel, where it says that Christ simply came to make us healthy and wealthy. Proponents of that are people like Kenneth Copeland, who claims that he's never been sick, and he's always had money in his wallet. Now you know what the Bible says, don't you? That it is appointed unto man, what, once to die. One day he's going to get old, and he's going to die. His heart will stop beating, his breath will cease from his lungs, and he will die. And all that money that he's accumulated will be pulled from his grubby hands and given to somebody else. But there are many more sinister, more subtle forms of gospel treason in our world that churches and their leaders have adopted. Some of you may remember back in the 60s with its existentialism, right? That was the kind of the philosophy of the day, where the answers to problems in the world that we face are where? They're inside you. So you can create your own reality. This is where this movement of self-love and self-esteem and self-care and self-actualization kind of flowed from. If I may quote Bob Dylan, because he was right about this, even in his day, he said, "The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind," right? What he meant was, the answers are not inside of you, they're somewhere outside of you. What he was short-sighted about was that they're in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. outside of us. Well, we could go on about the secular psychological world. The answers to people's problems are in the mind. Therefore, we can manipulate the mind. or through the use of neuroinhibitors or counseling techniques, we can cure people's problems. And the church for decades bought into that. We said things like, you know, if you have small problems, you know, go to your pastor. But if you have a real problem, you need to go to a professional. Right? You need to go to a professional. I heard one pastor tell me one time, he said, I can tell you all that I know in 30 minutes. After that, you need a professional counselor. Folks, it's sad when a pastor tells you he can tell you all that he knows in 30 minutes. Right? That's sad. The Bible and the gospel is not enough in this view. They say, those who hold to this kind of view are in essence saying, I'm sorry that all we can offer is the timeless, powerful, inerrant Word of God. You're going to need Sigmund Freud for this problem. Or we say things like, all we can do is pray for you. Yeah, that's all we can do. Like somehow the appeal to the God of heaven and earth is smaller than our appeal to some secular psychologist or psychiatrist. The Enlightenment movement, modernism, science, reason, some of those things brought us many great things. But through that, also the church leaders have decided that Scripture is somehow not enough. Out of this came the philosophical apologist pastor. If we can just reason with people, if we can give them enough witty arguments from logic, then they'll believe. Listen, people don't reject the gospel based on philosophy. They reject Christ in unrighteousness, the Bible says. They know God exists. This is what Romans 1 says. He has clearly revealed Himself. And they don't like to retain the knowledge of God, the Scripture says. Listen, you know this. Let me reiterate it for you. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It's not philosophy, it's not reason, it's not more information about the universe that people need. It is faith in Christ alone. Amen? Well, how did we get here? How did we get here with so many pastors and leaders abandoning the gospel for something else? I have to say this, that the weight of the problem has to fall on pastoral leadership. In every century, you can trace the errors that the church has created or adopted to its leadership. If you want to go back through church history, you can trace all of these things back to the church's leadership. Leadership is key. God knows that. This is why He instructed Paul to instruct Titus about appointing elders in every town. He knew that. This is why He's so clear both in the Old Testament and the New Testament about the qualifications of those who lead His people. You know this, not everyone is qualified to lead, right? We've been learning. God cares about what is being said about Him. He cares about His name. He cares about His reputation in the world. He cares how we worship. He cares how we live. And He cares who leads His people, and He cares how those leaders lead. God said, in our text today, He said He would spread the dung of their blemished sacrifices on the faces of the priests. Why? Why was God so upset? Because they had messed it up. They had messed up their leadership, their role in Israel. They had messed up the sacrifice and what it symbolized or what it certainly would mean. It was the shadow of someone who was to come, the spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And they had messed it up. He would curse their blessings, the Bible says. Listen, those things that are withheld from God, He would curse. He would disqualify and He would shame the priest for not honoring Him properly, for allowing the people to bring any old leftover to Him. The priests were not instructing the people. They were not correcting the people concerning their erroneous sacrifices. They were participating in their own form, if you will, of gospel treason. They were messing up the message of the sacrifices. Again, the shadow meant to point to a future spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ Himself. God, by carrying out the promised curse, was honoring a covenant that He had made with the tribe of Levi. And we see that in our text. He says, that My covenant with Levi may stand. In other words, that it might remain. That it might be firmly rooted and grained. This is the reason for the curse. This is God being the God that He is, a covenant keeper. Even though God would disqualify those priests of Malachi's day, we're going to see later in Malachi's prophecy that He intends, that's God intends to keep this covenant and renew it through a future generation. And we'll certainly talk about that as we get to those texts. I want us to look at this covenant with Levi, and I want us to see the qualifications for a priest that were connected to this covenant that God had made with them, right? God, again, places a high value on Himself. How much value does God place on Himself? The highest value. And He's right to do so, by the way. Who we worship matters to God, right? How we worship matters to God. And who leads worship matters to God. And those those leaders who lead, how they lead also matters to God. And so I just want to, we're just going to get through one of these today, because I just want to hammer this out and look at this covenant with Levi. And let me just introduce this to you as we go through this, and we'll hammer it out more next week if the Lord permits. So number one, here it is. You ready? God Himself qualifies those who lead His worship. Is that easy enough? God Himself qualifies those who lead His worship. In other words, God gets to decide who is going to speak concerning Him, who is going to lead His people, how they're going to lead. God gets to determine all of that. We don't get to determine that. God does. Now, we've seen how the priests can be disqualified by God, but they also are qualified by God. Let's look there at Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to My name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." That was their disqualification. But He speaks of something that happened in the past. God, who qualified a group of men who would lead His worship. "So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that My covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts." And then He begins to outline some of the details of that covenant as He walks down through that text. This was God speaking concerning some things that He had done in the past to show those present priests that it was He Himself who had qualified them as Levites, who had qualified them as priests. Again, we've seen how the priests can be disqualified by God, but they are also qualified by Him. Now, not everyone was qualified to be a priest in ancient Israel. Obviously, you had to be of Israel, right? You couldn't be a foreigner and be a priest. That was not in God's plan. You had to be a male of Israel to be a priest. There are no examples of female priests in the Old Testament. There were no female priests. There were, by the way, 12 tribes of Israel as well, and not all the tribes could be priests. So God is selecting out of the 12 tribes one tribe through which He would raise up a priesthood. And of course, the priest had to be of the tribe of Levi, the third son of Jacob, through Leah. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8. "At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi, to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to Him, and to bless His name to this day." But even then, listen, not all of Levi could be a priest. He's even narrowing it even more, right? Not all of Levi could be a priest. From that tribe, the priest had to be of the family of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Now, there was a specific covenant made with Levi, in particular, the descendants of Aaron. God entered into a special relationship with those descendants of Levi. Now, it's probably referring not to a covenant with the individual Levi, right? Because he seems to be a scoundrel back in those days. But God, in a future generation of Levites, that is, those descendants of Levi, God made a covenant. Now, covenant, listen, is the most important term for understanding and appreciating the message of the Bible in all of its parts. It's so important. In Bible times, a covenant was a common way of making a binding, structured relationship between two parties. It expressed the commitment to of each to the other in light of specified terms. And it was ratified by means of an oath, and sometimes a sacrifice, and sometimes both. And there were two kinds of biblical covenants we talk about in theology. There were political covenants, and there were social covenants. Social covenants were covenants made between two equal parties. For example, the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech, or the covenant between David and Jonathan. Those are examples of social covenants. Equals, right? And of course, the second is the political covenant. They were covenants between a stronger party and a weaker party for the purpose of protection or provision by the stronger, and the weaker would have certain obligations to the stronger, right? And of course, there are lots of examples of political covenants in Scripture, and they all involve God in some way. Because why? Because God is always the stronger party. God condescended to make covenants with people. This is an amazing thing. God came down. Isn't that amazing? That He humbled Himself in some way to create these binding relationships with His creatures, humanity. What an amazing thing. And of course, laying down with that certain obligations and certain promising certain blessings, and of course, promising certain curses too if they didn't obey. God made a covenant with Noah. God made a covenant with Abram. God made a covenant with David, and of course, many others, with all of Israel at Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. And by the way, if you don't know this, you and I are in a covenant with God, a new covenant, with every tribe, tongue, and nation who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Now, I want to talk about this covenant with Levi just a little bit and also read some Scripture because nowhere in Scripture does it outline the covenant itself, right? But we understand both from this passage and many other passages that there was a covenant that God had made with Levi. Now, let's just listen to several passages. Again, nowhere does it contain an account of this covenant being made, but we have clear indications that one did exist. And let me read several of these passages here. Jeremiah. This is verse chapter 33, verse 20 and following. And of Levi, he said, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly ones. This was a part of the vestments or clothing of the priest in which he used. And of course, there's a great mystery behind these things, but in which he used these to discern the will of God Himself, right? So they were men who sought to discern the will of God. It says, whom you tested at Massa. Now this is an account of the event of the golden calf. With whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah. Who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children. For they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Listen to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. It's a reference to that covenant with the priests. Actually, I think that first one was Deuteronomy. Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 8 through 10. Now, this is Jeremiah 33 and following. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time. Listen, he's mentioning an impossibility. Then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. Well, we know that's not true. He does. That's the Lord Jesus. And my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. In other words, if you can break my covenant with the day and with the night, you can also break my covenant with the Levitical priest. What God is speaking of here are impossibilities to break them. That is, His covenants. If I can say it this way, covenants by their very nature are unbreakable. You can violate the obligations of the covenant, but God, listen, God is a covenant keeper. Amen?
Yeah.
Again, covenants by their very nature are unbreakable. They certainly can find fulfillment, but not completely broken. To judge from those references that I just read for you, the most probable occasions when this covenant with Levi took place was either at the golden calf event, where Aaron and the Levites came to Moses to defend God, God's character, God's name, and certainly carry out the judgment of God in that day. Or the event of the Baal at Peor incident recorded in Exodus chapter 32 and Numbers chapter 25. However, both of those are connected with the Sinai covenant. That is the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. Listen to Exodus chapter 32, verse 25. "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.'" Does God take sin seriously? Yeah, he does. "And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of Israel fell. And Moses said, 'Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each of you, each one of you, at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.'" Numbers chapter 25, verse 10 and following. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." So either of those events certainly would describe God enacting a special relationship with the Levites, right? In this covenant with Levi, the Bible says here in Malachi, God gave them life and peace. He gave them life and peace. This was a part, by the way, of the promises to all of Israel, but specifically here promised to the Levites in the land God gave to Israel as a nation. They would enjoy life and peace from God. This was the unique relationship that God had with the Levites. Now, they were not given land in the Promised Land. That may surprise some of you, but they were not given land in the Promised Land because the Lord Himself was their portion. He Himself was their inheritance. They had their specific cities, but they were not landowners. They lived among all the people, and they ministered through the Word and the worship in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. Joshua chapter 13, verse 33. "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as He said to them." Isn't that wonderful today that we have a similar inheritance? Yeah. God is ours and we are His. Praise be to God. My point is this, in all of this that we've read, my point is this, is not just anyone was permitted to lead worship. God gave specific instructions about who could lead and how they were to lead. Speaking of the Levitical priest, he says there in our text, "He walked with me in peace." That's an important statement. That is Levi, that is those descendants, maybe speaking of Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, maybe speaking of Aaron and those early priests there when he made that covenant, "they walked with me in peace." In other words, God had entered into a unique relationship with the priest, one of peace. They were allowed to touch certain holy things without God coming against them. Now, not that everybody could touch holy things, but they were allowed by God, they were permitted by God, privileged by God, to touch and to handle sacred holy things. They enjoyed peace with God. Now, we can say with confidence that those who lead worship are to be believers in the God they are worshiping. Can we say that with confidence? It should be a given that those who lead worship are believers in the God they are worshiping. But we've seen both in ancient Israel and in the church today that it's often not the case. And I just want to say this just right out. An unbeliever is not qualified to lead worship in this age or in that age. They walked in peace with God because they were believers in God. They believed God. They obeyed God, right? People are motivated to perform certain duties for a host of reasons. I know that you can be deceived by leaders. I know that they can look like believers. And people are motivated by all kinds of reasons. Many of the motives of men's hearts are far from pure, by the way. And the man without Christ can only be motivated by what's stealing slaves his heart. His lust, his power, his pride, his sensuality. These are the only possibilities for the worship leader who doesn't know God in Christ. It should be obvious to all of us that many who are leading churches today are not qualified for the task. They have no testimony of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their message and their life reveal it. I know that it's popular today for people to simply go online and pay a fee and print off a certificate of ordination so that they can perform some sacred duty. It doesn't matter if they're male or female, non-binary, transgender, gay or straight, saved or unsaved. May I say as plainly as I know how that only God can qualify a man for the sacred duty of leading worship. It's not simply the choice of individuals. God saves. God uniquely gifts. God qualifies and calls certain men to lead worship even today. Even today. Every born-again Christian, listen, is a qualified priest.
Yeah.
You understand that. Every born-again Christian is a qualified priest in the sense that they are qualified to pray and to intercede for one another, that they're qualified to witness and to minister the Word to one another and to sing to one another and to evangelize. But not everyone is qualified or ordained of God to pastor churches. I hope you know that. I'm always amazed when I talk to people looking for a church and what they say they're looking for. And they're looking for children's ministries because they have young children. They're looking for dynamic music ministries where they can use their gifts for singing or musical instruments. They're looking for a friendly atmosphere where they can meet people. They're looking for a growing congregation, somewhere they can be involved. Or sometimes a charismatic leader. Or as someone told me one time, I'm looking for somebody who does it for me. Or they're looking for a church that uses the King James Bible. Or somewhere that agrees with their understanding or philosophy of ministry, whatever the case may be. Not all those things. Listen, not all those things are bad things for a church. But none of them should be the heart of what you should look for when you join a church. Now, I hope none of you are looking for a church. Obviously, if you were, you'd probably go where they had air conditioning. You wouldn't be sitting outside. All right? But listen. Listen, I hope none of you are looking for a church. All those things that we mentioned there, why people look for churches, all those things without born-again, saved leadership, biblical leadership, will stray from the truth. Ministry will simply become about the individual's likes and dislikes and never consider the glory of God at all. Leadership is key in our churches. This is why Paul told Titus, again, to appoint elders in every city, because biblically qualified, saved men, God has ordained to set in order the things that are lacking. Churches will never function properly without qualified leadership. Listen, if you ever are looking for a church, if you move far away, North Dakota, we'll let you find another church if you move to North Dakota. Any closer, you still have to come here. Yes, look for sound doctrine. Yes, check out their doctrinal statement. And the next thing you need to look at is their pastoral leadership. Here's what Paul said about pastoral leadership in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me just read these to you. And we're gonna come back and visit some of this later if the Lord permits. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, he said, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that's an elder. That's a pastor. He desires a noble task, he says. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Paul told Titus in a similar vein in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, if his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." How about this? If someone's looking for a church, look for a church where those leaders are believers. Yeah. And demonstrate that by their manner of life and speech. They are committed to living out whatever their Lord teaches. They are transparent enough and real enough to recognize their own weaknesses and their own failings and need for continual growth. This is not the only quality in a pastor, that is the idea of being saved, but let's not kid ourselves. He can't have any other godly virtue apart from being born again. Yeah. You're looking for a church or you want to evaluate a particular ministry, yes, look for their doctrinal statement, but then spend some time with those elders. Spend some time with those pastors of that church. Ask them about the gospel. Watch their lives publicly and privately. Can they articulate the basics of the gospel? Listen to what comes out of their mouth. The mouth is still the best indicator of the condition of the heart. Listen to see how they respond when they don't get their way. Or when they're challenged. Or when personal crises strike. No, listen. We don't ultimately know what's in a man's heart. Even our leaders' hearts. But what we want to observe is, does their life match their professed belief? The priests in Malachi's day failed to teach the people. They were wearied by worship. Or at least God's instructions for it. Which brings into question, by the way, the reality of their professed belief. They despised God's name. They questioned God's love. They didn't give God honor to God as a father or a master. And God disqualified them for leadership. Yeah. Listen, what I want you to leave with today is that this business of leading God's church is an awesome responsibility. And I'm using the word awesome. It is a terrifying responsibility. And not just anyone is qualified or equipped or gifted or called for the task. Let's be careful who we lay hands on to handle the sacred things of God. Amen? Listen, you don't need a tyrant, right? He's just gonna manipulate people and exercise his own authority to get his own way. And you don't need a wimp. Someone who's not going to speak the truth to you because he's afraid he's going to offend someone or someone's going to get mad at him. You don't need that kind of person. Right? You don't need a comedian. Somebody who's just going to entertain you and make you laugh. You don't need that. You don't need a philosopher. Right? Somebody who's just going to give you a witty ideas or a witty arguments. You don't need a storyteller. Somebody who's just going to ring off one story after another story after another story. No, what you need is a man of God, a qualified, God-qualified man of God, a saved man of God to open the Word of God to you Sunday after Sunday, week after week, explaining its meaning and then holding you accountable to live it. Yeah. That's what you need. Yeah. And can't we praise the Lord for Pastor Eric? He's not here. Let's talk about him.
Amen.
I long for him to be back. And somebody mentioned this. Isn't it wonderful to come to a church and the first thing out of the pastor's mouth is not some story about his life or the person's life? I'm not saying that we should never share those kinds of things. But the first thing out of their mouth is, open up your Bibles. Yeah. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. And you ought to rejoice in that you have a pastor who leads you in that way. Well, let's be careful who we lay hands on to handle the sacred things of God. Only God can qualify a man for pastoral leadership. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your love for us through your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for the word, the good word today. Lord, I pray that our application of this text, God, is correct. Lord, we see plainly, both from the Old and New Testament, God, that you yourself are the one who qualifies men for leadership. And I pray, Father, that we'd not stray from that. That, Lord, we'd not in our own wisdom and own thinking try to make something better that can't get any better than your plan and your purposes. Oh, God, help us not to mess it up. To work hard, Lord, to cling to the truth of the Word. Lord, we would defend the truth and speak the truth and live the truth. Lord, not just in our personal lives, but when we gather here, and may we hold, Lord, our leadership to that same high, lofty accountability. Lord, I thank you for this people. I thank you for the affirmation, Lord, that you work in them concerning the leadership of this church. I thank you, Father, for the awesome task that Eric and I have. I pray, Father, that you would continue to grow us and mature us and teach us. And Lord, we might teach your people. Thank you, Father, for your word, for its unchangeable nature. For you, Lord, are unchangeable. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your word, Lord, stands forever. God, may we cling to it, stand on it, immovable in your truth. Thank you for our time together now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God is good. I hope that was an encouragement to you, and hope we give you some food for thought.